I think this is one of the sweetest, most powerful texts. This short little 11-verse story is one of the most powerful stories in all the New Testament. And I want to show you why. We are in the front end of a series in the Gospel of John, and I think you will be blessed by how God's Word ministers through this story, how carefully it was written to show you who Jesus is, how He ministers to you through the cross, His work of reconciliation, but even in the details, how even in the midst of that, He still cares for you, the children of the Father. I want you to see, though, today as we look at this text and how this story that speaks of real events in history 2,000 years ago is able to point to larger theological truths. And I want to show you that. In a sense, I'm hoping not only that you're fed by this text, but you're getting lenses to learn how to read God's Word. And I think all those things can happen this morning. But let me just pray as we jump into the text. Father, thank you. Thank you for the worship and even the ministry of our choir, which reminded us that in the light of your glory and love, that we can entrust ourselves to you. We can give our brokenness to you. We can give our struggles to you, Lord, and how well that fits with this text this morning. So, Father, may our worship, which has pointed to you and exhorted us to trust in you, may your word, which speaks about who you are and again invites us to trust in you, Father, and may your Spirit, working all these things out, directing us and helping us to trust in you, may you do that this morning. May our burdens, may our difficulties, may our brokenness, may even our joys be aimed at Jesus as we reflect on Him this morning. I pray this in His name. Amen. Well, there's one little thing at the very beginning I want to talk about first in this passage. Notice it says in verse 1, the first few words were in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Notice in the first few words it says, on the third day. Now, I don't want you to just think the resurrection story. I don't think that's what it's trying to say at all. I want you to know that if you've been reading carefully, you may have noticed that John was giving time signifiers all the way throughout chapter 1. In fact, you see it in verse 29 on the next day, verse 35 in chapter 1 on the next day, verse 43 in chapter 1 on the next day, and finally on the third day, which in kind of Old Testament Hebrew language means 2 days later, because in the ancient world, they measured days by sunlight, right? So they measured, if there was sunlight, even if it was like 5:15 p.m. and there was still sun, they counted that as one day. So in their recognition of time, that's 2 days later. And if you were reading that carefully and kind of counted up those days, you'll notice that this story happens on the sixth day. In fact, this story, if you've been with us, is really the first acting ministry of Jesus. Chapter 1 of John has introduced us to the larger story, the prologue, which gave us spectacles to read. Then the next section, the middle of chapter 1, introduced us to who Jesus is. And the last section of chapter 1 told us about the first disciples. Here now, Jesus finally begins his ministry. This is the first scene where Jesus, disciples, the whole normal ministry of Jesus is happening. And it's interesting that the text is wanting you to know that this is happening on the sixth day. The gospel talks about these kind of images. It uses this kind of language before. On the sixth day, Jesus began his ministry. And if you know the Bible at all, if you know the Christian story at all, you will know that there is something else that happened in 6 days, and it's called the creation of the world. In fact, you ever gone for a hike before and you're in the middle of the forest, and we stayed at McGregor, Iowa once, and this beautiful forest range, and my son and I would get up in the mornings and hike, and we'd go through these various trails and places, and there's so many trees that you can't necessarily see the whole view, you just see the trail in front of you. But then we came out to this one spot where you can like overlook the Mississippi River and this whole valley, and you got a glimpse of the big picture, and it was beautiful. Now, the rest of the hike was beautiful too, but it was just the beautiful winding trail in the forest and a deer running in the distance, and you're looking at all the details on that hike. But at this point, at one point when we were on this hike, we saw the expanse. We were on this elevated peak, and we were able to look down and see all of the Mississippi River and valleys, and it was beautiful. And my son and I just kind of stopped there at 6-something in the morning, and we didn't even want to turn away because it was so beautiful. So we loved all the little details of the forest, the little flower growing near a tree, but we also loved to see the big picture. I want you to see the big picture for a minute, because the Gospel of John is telling you all these individual details about Jesus, his person, about his work with disciples, the way he calls them, even details we saw last week, how he turned toward them, how he initiated with them, and then they responded. But you're getting a glimpse of a peak here. And if you've been with us now for 4 weeks in John, you're not going to be surprised for me to tell you that the Gospel of John is literally using like a lens or spectacles for you to see the story of Jesus. He's using the Old Testament story of creation. In fact, I gave you some examples in your notes of, call it, Genesis imagery, right? The Gospel of John literally starts with the phrase "in the beginning." And if you know anything, I mean, if you just started your 1 year read through the Bible yesterday, the first three words you read were "in the beginning." If you just open the first page in the Bible, the first three words are "in the beginning." So John starts his story of Jesus echoing, kind of winking at you that the work of Jesus, the person of Jesus, is connected to that story way back in the Old Testament. Oh, but there's more. If you read the first five verses of John 1, you will see massive connections between the first five verses of Genesis, where Jesus is spoken of as the creator and all this light image. And again, that light and darkness image in the beginning of John completely matches the light and darkness image at the beginning of Genesis. And that is all intentional. But it even gets clearer. A text that we will come to later in the gospel is when Jesus is standing before Pilate and he's interviewed by this Roman official, and clearly this Roman official does not know that he is outranked by Jesus. And a beautiful text that we'll come to weeks from now is where Jesus engages with him. At one point, Pilate, who in the authority of men has to make a judgment about Jesus, puts him in front of the crowd and cries out in a scene of judgment. When Pilate is about to make a statement regarding who Jesus is, he introduces him with this words, "Behold the man." Now that might just sound like a slightly awkward, maybe emphatic introduction, but that same introduction happens, guess where? In Genesis. In fact, in a scene of judgment after Adam and Eve had sinned, and God is speaking to the representative head, Adam. He's speaking to him, and when he addresses Adam, when God, in a scene of judgment, addresses Adam, guess what phrase he says? "Behold the man," Genesis 3:22. And none of that, by the way, is a coincidence, and it even goes deeper. The story, and if you've been in this church, I've spoken on this before, the story of the death, resurrection, and resurrection of Jesus is described with this occurrence of an anonymous, unnamed garden that keeps showing up. When he's betrayed, Jesus is described as being in a garden. When he's crucified, right after his death, the text says, oh, by the way, there was a garden nearby. And when he's resurrected in a garden. And in fact, when Mary first sees him and she turns around after looking at angels in a tomb, when she first sees him, she thinks he's the gardener. And in one sense, you're thinking, oh, Mary, you're totally wrong. He's not the gardener. But in the biblical sense, who was the first gardener? Who was called to cultivate creation? That was Adam. He is the gardener. The gardener is in his garden on the first day of the week, the beginning of the new creation. I just wanted you, even if some of the things I said to you were like, man, I'm not sure I would have spotted those things. I just wanted you to see how this story is giving you a glimpse over the river and over this valley. Is that just a peek, a wink from the text that will be fleshed out later? The text wants you to see that the ministry of Jesus is being symbolically compared to the first week of creation. Who was made on the sixth day? Humanity was. When did Jesus start his ministry? On the sixth day. Jesus Christ, hear the story of the gospel. Jesus Christ didn't just die for your sins. He had to live a worthy life to be qualified as a sacrifice. So the New Testament, John, depicts him as a representative of all humanity, who now, on the sixth day of new creation, right, lives a life faithful, so he is a worthy sacrifice to make amends between God and humanity. He wants you to see that this is like the first week of creation, to teach us that Jesus is the second Adam who brings forth the new creation. If you're new to the faith and you're thinking, second Adam? What is this? It's that Jesus has fulfilled what humanity failed to do. And every one of us here, it's not whether Republican or Democrat, it's not whether black or white, it's not whether American or Canadian or Mexican. There are only two divisions in humanity. You are either a child of the first Adam or you're a child of the second Adam. That second Adam is Jesus. That first Adam, Adam and Eve, Old Testament story, that first Adam, representing us all, sinned, rebelled against God. And we all live in the depth of that sin. That is us. We are children of the first Adam by natural birth, but by new birth, by spiritual birth, by belief in the gospel, you can become a child of the second Adam. You can become what the words now you're more familiar with. We become a Christian. We become born again. Notice there's birth language, the children of God, adoption. We are children of the second Adam. So as much as we're about to look at a little detailed story in a wedding 2,000 years ago with wine and water and a conversation with a mom, I didn't want you along that hike not to stop at a cool bench to take a seat for a second and to look over the biblical valley and to see how beautiful this gospel, even while telling little details about being a disciple and trusting in Jesus and how Jesus ministers to us, how at the same time this gospel is letting you see the valley of Scripture. It's letting you see the whole story to know that before Jesus ever even finished his first ministry with people other than his disciples, the Bible is already saying, look at the big picture. Don't miss the big picture. Don't miss the big picture. The story of Jesus is the world's story. God is making all things new. And even maybe it's important to say this, it's important for us to not separate Jesus the Redeemer from Jesus the Creator. Because he is not just redeeming souls, he's redeeming bodies. And he's not just redeeming bodies, he's redeeming all of creation. And just with a little wink that maybe missed 3, 4, 6 times through this text, and echoed elsewhere in Scripture, the Gospel of John wants to say, did you catch the view? Did you see it? I hope so. The story starts in the context of a wedding. There was a wedding at Cana of Galilee. Little context, most of our weddings happen on one day. You have some kind of, you show up, right? The bridal party shows up early. They're getting all fancied up, right? The guy may even shave. You get together. You have some photographs. You have a sweet ceremony that, I mean, if it lasts an hour, it's probably extremely long. You have a reception sometime after, and it's done. And within a 3 to 4 hour period, depending on how long you stay at the reception as a guest, it is done. Weddings in the first century were a week long. Just feel that. They were week long. Weddings today, it's kind of people you know. You're inviting some kind of general relatives, but you're just kind of people you know, and your specific kind of nuclear and larger family, and it might be a small affair. There could be 50 people. There could be several hundred, but it's very different social connections. In the ancient world, it was like a village would come. Now, it's different, though, than if you're in Rockford, you're not inviting 140-some thousand people there. But the point is, the villages might have a few hundred people, and they would all come. In fact, probably most villages, most people were related. I've actually gone to a town in the middle of Kansas where I think everybody was a cousin somehow. Because I stayed with my college roommate in Smith Center, Kansas, and all I kept hearing, here's my cousin. I said, just tell me who's not your cousin. Because I'm just going to assume cousin at this point on. But that's a bit more like what you would have seen. So Jesus' invitation is not just because, ooh, we want a celebrity. He may not even be recognized as much as that. It might be just because this is actually a family wedding. A family wedding would have had somebody called a master of the feast. I want you to note something right out, by the way. There's only one name. There's a lot of characters in this 11-verse scene. Only one name is given, and that's Jesus's. Just note that, right? Note that. Only one name is actually given. Every other person is given, designated by their role. And I want you to note, I'm giving you a preview that tells almost too much of the story. Jesus will be seen in some way to fulfill or to explain each of those roles. But there'd be somebody for the wedding would be called the master of the feast. Now, what that means is usually like a wealthy uncle, could be the father of the bride, but maybe a wealthy uncle or a second cousin, right? Somebody in the village would kind of pay the bill. Maybe they had wealthy, they had a big home, they could host the gathering. Whatever the case may be, the master of the feast would be not just like the MC, but would actually be the one providing and caring for all the resources. So picture this, a wedding comes, besides regular agricultural duties, because most people were farmers, and most people lived, of course, right where the wedding was happening. Most people in the ancient world never went about 20 to 30 miles further than where they were born, by the way. So you're not driving 4 hours from Michigan to come to a wedding in Illinois, right? Like, your farm is just down the road. You might take a mule to get there to make it a bit quicker, but it's you could still be involved in a week-long wedding and still caring for the facilities and stuff that you're managing. The wedding's a week long. A wealthy patron called the master of the feast or master of ceremonies has paid for all of this. It's an honor-shame culture, so hospitality is a big deal. They're serving this wine, they're having great food, it's a wonderful festivities, and all of a sudden, the wine runs out, and you are horrified. You're thinking of the family being shamed and embarrassed. And that's how Jesus gets pulled into this. The text says that the wedding was at Cana in Galilee in verse 2, and the mother of Jesus was there. That's letting us know this is almost certainly a family affair. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Whether his disciples were invited because they just knew Jesus was a teacher and that was kind of appropriate, we don't know, but that's probably the case. It probably recognizes that the family, having this cousin named Jesus, who is in ministry in some way, who's a scholar, a teacher, a rabbi, invites his disciples to come along with. And you show up at these weddings because it's part of your hospitality culture. So he's there. They're sitting down, and all of a sudden, verse 3, the problem. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus says a statement that might sound shocking. He says, "Woman," get that, he's talking to his mom. But just hold on. "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" And then he even gets a bit more cryptic. "My hour has not yet come." His mother turned to the servants and says, do whatever he tells you. Now, what happened there? A couple things to note. First of all, it's important to note that Jesus' mom is not named. Everybody in Christian tradition knew who she was. In fact, earlier in the gospel, when Andrew is being mentioned, a person yet to even be named, Peter, is used to explain who Andrew is. Every other gospel and throughout Christian tradition, everybody knows the mother of Jesus is Mary. So why do you not say it? Why? And then what do you do with this word woman? Because many people feel like, dude, did you say that to your mom? Like those are, you don't say woman to your mom, right? Now you got to understand the tone, which we don't have. And tone communicates, sociologists say, tone communicates 35% of communication, right? So arguably we don't have the tone, but what do you do with woman? Now some people have tried to say it means something like ma'am, but I don't think so. The term is never used. It's never used in all of Greek and Roman literature. It's never used without some level of disassociation. It's not with some level of, hold on now. Here's the only problem. It's also never used between a mother and a son. Every time you see the term used as, it's a distancing move. But it's always used, it could be used between a husband and a wife, that happens. It can be used between brothers and sisters. It can be used in kind of working situation. But you never see it used from a son to a mother. Now, at this point, you're thinking, Jesus, I hear this grace kind of thing going on, and I like that about you, but I don't know what to do with this. And the moment you get a little uncomfortable, I want to tell you about the only other time it gets used between a mother and a son, and it's actually in the Gospel of John. Jesus is hanging on the cross, chapter 19. Standing before him is this one called the beloved disciple. If you were with us last week, I talked about him and his family. And one of the family members there, again, unnamed, is simply the mother of Jesus. And from the cross, when he's telling the disciple, the beloved disciple, to care for his mother, he again calls her woman. Honestly. He's clearly not like mad at her. He's not rebuking her. Like the context of chapter 19 is that he's loving her. So clearly if we took woman as some disrespectful term, we'd be misunderstanding it. Because at least in 19, it is clear he's telling the beloved disciple to take care of his mom. But even then he calls her woman. Now why? Why use the term? Why this distancing? Because Jesus always knew. Here's the thrust of it. Jesus always knew that even though he was the son of his mother, his mission, his purpose, and his greater identity was in relationship to his father. Like, do you feel that? And by using the category mother of Jesus and not Mary, by using a role, a title, the text, or even Jesus, is able to say, I do care for my mother. But listen, you don't know my mission. You didn't send me. My full submission is not to you. To whom do I submit? It's to my Father in heaven. And that one little word lets us, the reader, see that even though Jesus is going to be not just arguably, but certainly the best son to ever belong to a mother, he would always be his father's child. Like his human identity could not kind of grasp him, contain him, hold him. He was always going to have a divine identity as the son of God, first and foremost, and not just the son of Mary. You might be asking, where is Joseph even in this scene? And most historians would even argue that he was probably already dead. The difference in age between husbands and wives in the first century was almost shockingly. 15, 20 years was common. Girls would get married in the equivalent of high school. And a man would get betrothed to a girl when she might be in the equivalent of elementary school, but he would have to have his own rights, inheritance from his father, being able to care for his family before another father would give his daughter to him. And so she might have been... Mary, when married to Joseph, might have been 17, 18 years old, and Joseph might have been late 20s, early 30s. The average lifespan in the first century was close to 40. So there's a good chance by the time Jesus is in his right around 30 years old, that Joseph is no more, which is why Mary, when there's a crisis in the family for this wedding, she turns to whom? Her oldest son. And she says, we have no more wine. But then Jesus is wanting you to see, and even her, you may be my mom, and man, do I love you. That's clear. I mean, in that, but I am the son of the Father. And then he uses that phrase that explains his comment. My hour has not yet come. That's a key term. If you underline hour, it'll come up over and over again. The hour in John is the sum of his mission, his purpose, and work. The hour is the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension and return to the Father. The hour is when he has completed his work. We think of hour, we think of it like a 60 minutes or a period of time, but the same word can mean the moment, the time for which I came, the thing to which I've been assigned. And Jesus is saying, Mom, I love you. I totally do. And I want to obey you and honor you as God himself has commanded me in the Old Testament. But I got to tell you right now, that is not my mission. And I don't want you to miss this. I can't honor you and disobey my Father. And you just don't know it yet, Mom. You aren't seeing it yet, maybe, but as much as you're my mom, he's my father. And as much as this is a family issue, I got another family issue that requires not just wine for this wedding, but a very different wedding in view. That reconciliation between Christ and his bride, the church. I don't want you to miss that, Mom. And yet Jesus, as much as he is truth, he is grace. And even though Jesus' plans differ from his mother's, Jesus, who is the very expression of the love of God for the world, is able to incorporate into his mission from the Father a care for the people with whom he now dwells. In fact, by saving this wedding and honoring his mom's request, he actually uses the wedding and the wine to point to something bigger. Only God can do that. Only God can take a mess that he didn't cause, a mess that isn't even technically his responsibility, respond to it, but the whole time be using it to help you see something even bigger. That's exactly what he does in this text. The mission of Jesus, the gospel, is what he came for. And I want you to hear this. Even though Jesus came, even though God's work is our redemption and recreation, he still gives good gifts to his people. And I just want to reflect on that with you for a minute. Even though God's primary purpose, his main mission in the world, was not for Jesus to come and die to give you weight loss. Jesus didn't come and die to give you a perfect marriage. Jesus didn't come and die to take away your back pain. Jesus didn't come and die to give you more money. Jesus came to die to deal with a big problem, and it's called sin and death. That's what he came for. And man, it is hard for Christians to know how to respectfully treat God. Because a lot of times, I'm guessing our prayers can sound a bit like the request of the mother. Hey, Jesus, my kitchen is 25 years old. You should see the counters, seriously. I would really like you to bless your children with good gifts and replace my countertops. And I can totally see Jesus saying, what does this have to do with me? That one we can laugh at. There might be others where, even with the reality of sin and death, that the big problem, Jesus is taking care of. But what about legitimate? Father, my child is sick. My spouse is sick. I've got cancer, or I lost my job, I can't feed my family. Those are legitimate. It's not just kitchen counters to which we'll giggle. It's real stuff. How do we balance that? Like, feel the tension, right? Like, God, we know that you're about you and that you love us and you've given us the big thing. So how do we understand the details? We need to be careful not to confuse the mission of Jesus with our desires and plans for him. We need to. Jesus gives you all you need when he gives himself for you. But the extras, those aren't promised. Some of you will live 70, 80, 90 years and be cancer-free. Others in this room now have already had or are dealing with cancer. Why? How's that work? The same death of Jesus covers your sins. Have you received him by faith? He cares for you personally. He's done the big thing. But you don't have any kind of biblical warrant for the details. People sitting in this room have children who will outlive them far beyond. We have others who sit in the same room who have lost babies. There's no clear answer to how God works in that. So see how this text speaks right into that. Like, Jesus saying, I came to do the big thing. I came to do the big thing. But what about the extras? Maybe a silly analogy would be something like going to a game or a concert, and everybody gets a ride there, everybody gets a ticket in, everybody gets a ride home, but not everybody gets Twizzlers. Not everybody gets a t-shirt from their favorite band. How do we understand how God works? And what do we do when we pray? Like, how do we pray? Like, thinking of the Lord, how do I pray? Like, one would be something like, Father, I don't know if this is a need or a want. Or maybe say it this way. This is a need. I'm praying for a baby here. I'm praying for my spouse. That, to me, that's a need, and it is. Yet how do I present to God a need and yet still not just say but believe if it's your will? I'll tell you, that is hard. To ask and to release at the same time is that strange paradox of the Christian life that probably nobody masters. To see Jesus as one who is on mission for his Father, but yet to see Jesus who also can care for the needs of his mother. And to know that in a lot of our cases, not the gospel, not with life after death, not with the cleansing and purifying of our sins, God has done that and said, absolutely. But with the extras, with the common grace gifts of God, what can we expect? If I were to suggest two books on prayer, one of them would be written by a guy named Paul Miller. And I mention his name and his book because his 42-year-old daughter passed away this past week. And I watched this. The academic world is small enough that you hear about these things and you list. His daughter was born the same year I was, just 9 months after me, so she'd be 43 in November. She has three kids and a husband. She got diagnosed with cancer at 28. She made it 14 years, and she died a week ago yesterday. At the funeral, the dad, this theologian, guess what, who wrote a book on praying to God for things. Get that. So a guy who knows what the Bible says about asking God for him to work, he wrote the textbook on this. He's telling the story of his talking to his daughter when she was on her hospital bed just the previous week. She's grappling with the cancer and the possibility of her passing. She says, Dad, I got three babies. He's like, I know you do. She says, Dad, it doesn't make sense to me. Man, just feel that tension, right? Like, you're this 60-some-year-old man. You got a 42-year-old little girl. You got three grandkids. And there is nothing in the world you would want to do more than take away this. Like, I would guess if Paul could said, let's swap. I'll take the cancer. You raise the babies. My guess is, and that's most of you, I see a bunch of heads nodding. Most of you moms and dads out there with grown kids would say the same thing. But here's a dad, right? He's written the textbook on prayer, sitting by his daughter's bed as she's dying of cancer. And she says, "Dad, I don't get this." Why would God do this? Her dad wrote, I don't know what God is doing. It doesn't make sense to me either. And then he reminded her of a story. He said, her name was Ashley. He says, "Ashley, remember when you were 14? She goes, "Dad, what am I supposed to remember at 14? Remember we went camping? I was getting something out of the back of the van, and you screamed, and I said, 'What's wrong?' And you said, 'I dropped my contact.'" And the dad yelled, "Freeze, don't move." And he walks up to the car, and he kind of looks over her shirt and like her shorts and even like near her flip-flops. And she's like, I don't see it. He goes, "Let's stop and pray." That's what he said. Here's what Ashley, 14-year-old, says. "Oh, why would we even pray, Dad? God didn't listen to my prayers for my sister, Kim." Longer story. Her younger sister, Kim, was born with autism and was unable to speak all the way up through her teenage years. Anyway, in the story on that bed, literally, this is right before Ashley passes away, the dad reminds her of the story. And before even explaining the contact story, you know what? Know what he says to Ashley? "Do you know who God used to answer your prayer about Kim? He used you. Why? Because guess what job Ashley did? She went into speech therapy, special education speech therapy, and worked specifically with her own sister." And he's like, "Don't you remember how God, even more slowly than you would have wanted, actually used you to answer your own prayer?" He hears. Then he goes back to the context story. "Remember that I prayed? You were kind of angry? You're angry more about Kim than a contact, but fair enough, I brought it out. And I prayed, and what I didn't tell you, Ashley, is what I said to God when I was done praying out loud. I prayed, 'Lord, please help her to see that you're listening.'" And he opened his eyes, and he looked. There's crevices and leaves everywhere. And on the edge of a leaf was sitting this contact glimmering in the sun. And he wrapped his arm around his 42-year-old daughter on that bedside as he finished telling that story and said, "God hears." And we don't always know why. Sometimes we're not always told how or when, but we know the who. Trust him. I see how this text shows that tension. How Jesus, he's not being rude to his mom. When he says woman, he's actually being gracious to the reader. He wants you to see, hey, guess what? Listen to me, church. Here's my big mission. Here's the big mission. My submission is to the Father. But you, as my earthly family, brothers and sisters in Christ, just like with my mom, I want you to know I'm not your butler. I'm not just your therapist, right? I'm not just a problem fixer, because I want you to know what the real problem is. And I also want you to know that I fixed that real problem. And to be honest with you, in ways that I won't explain, but you'll come to see through Scripture and experience, I will use your common grace problems to point you to my special grace. I will use your struggles to help you get grounded in me, because I always want you to know that it's my love for you that will ultimately sustain you, even if my prayer is not yet, or even your prayer is answered not yet, or even no. Well, in this case, in this scene, Jesus answered yes. And whatever the response of the mother is meant to signify in verse 5, we can at least say this: she entrusted herself to her son. Notice she says, "Do whatever he tells you." What a great response. Verse 5, what a great response for the Christian. Father, it'd be something like this. Father, I don't know. Imagine Paul Miller, right? Father, heal my daughter of cancer. You don't think he prayed that? You don't think he prayed that? But Father, you have healed her of a bigger cancer. It's called sin and death. I know that she believes in you. I've seen her trust in you. I got a whole lot of kind of common grace questions about three little kids and a mourning husband and even a dad with a hole in his heart. I got lots of common grace questions, but here's what I know. The big one, her identity is wrapped in you. You've answered that so clearly. Thank you. Do what you're going to do, Lord. Can we say that? Well, thank you for being God and being in control. Thank you for the redemption you've done in my life, that you renew all things, that Ashley one day will not just be laying in a bed, but running with a resurrected body. That is true. But in the meantime, can we pray, do what you will do, Lord. If it's your will, I will trust in you. I will trust in you. Well, that's hard. Well, in this story, Jesus answers. Let's look at the last point, the third point this morning. And what I summarize it by saying, those verses 6 through 11, the wedding at Cana serves to depict the wedding of God, the reconciliation between God and humanity. Man, if you're not used to seeing how details in the Bible can drip with divine significance, strap a seatbelt on, because here you go. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. Old covenant practice, right? But before Jesus purified all things, there would be water that would be specially cared for and prayed over. It says stone because if it were clay, it would be impure. So it had to be literally clay cooked or stone dug out specifically for purification. A priest would walk around with like a little ladle, like a tiny one, like you would imagine for soup. It was all symbolic. It's not like they're using antibacterial soap or something, right? It's all about reflecting and never having you forget that God is a holy God and we need his holiness, right? But that you would put your hands like this, and like a little ladle, they would pour it out and you would wash your hands almost as a form of a prayer, acting that presence of cleanliness. So Jesus says, hey, fill those up to the brim. And they're thinking, why? And they filled them up to the brim. And then he said to them, now, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And they're probably thinking, what? So they did. And when the master of the feast, he probably looked at it and saw. And notice, the text doesn't focus on what happened at all. Like, there's no, like, abracadabra kind of move going on. It's not like all of a sudden it turned this golden bubbly kind. Like, none of that. Because the focus of the miracle is not what happened, but why. Like, notice how the text is always, like, directing your eyes. It's telling you what to look at. Like, with your kid, look there. No, right. Look where I'm pointing, right? The text is telling you, don't look at the what happened. Look at the why. The master of the feast takes this, sees probably a bunch of bubbly stuff coming up, says, that's kind of cool. Who's this rabbi? We're going to get him for the next bar mitzvah, right? Like, grabs it, takes a sip of it, and it's like, whoa! He's blown away. He tasted the water, it says, verse 9, now become wine, and did not know where it came from. Again, remember, he's the one that's supposed to provide it. Notice that. The guy that was supposed to provide the wine didn't do it. Who's the true master of the feast? Jesus. The servants, of course, knew because they drew the water. The master of the feast, end of verse 9, called the bridegroom and said to him, this is crazy. That's my translation. Everyone, standard practice is that you serve the good wine first. And then once their palate is just a tad numb, then you bring in the generic. This bloke, this guy, he waited till the end to serve the best wine. Why? Why is that? Why the special jars? Why did Jesus use those? He could have had rain fall and wine. He could have just cups filled up like in the Old Testament. Why use purification jars. Why? Because he wanted to say that he fulfilled the old covenant law. Jesus is the one who purifies you. Notice that. That one move lets you see that Jesus is the one who purifies. Why all the unnamed characters? Not just the mother of Jesus, but why the master of the feast? Because Jesus is the one who provides wine. Why is the bridegroom unnamed? Because Jesus would always be the bridegroom of his church. The whole text is pointing you to the greater wedding to come. Finally, why does the text spend a verse and a half talking about how good the wine was and how you don't serve the good wine last? Because the greatest work of God, the climactic work of God, was always going to be when he sent Jesus Christ. And if you're still not seeing the way this story speaks of theological truths, then the narrator opens your eyelids by his fingers and finally shouts it to you in verse 11 and says that this was the first of his signs. A key word in the gospel. It could be translated as works. It could even be translated as miracles. It's the first one that declares what? What's it say? That manifest his glory. They're a preview. We all know what a preview is. It's a preview. It's a showing forth. They make visible and point to something. It takes something physical and tangible and says, it's talking about something bigger. It's not just a greater wine. It's a greater God, a greater Jesus to come. It's not just an unnamed character in the story, that Jesus was always to fulfill that role. It's not just a wedding in Cana. Jesus said, I'm going to take this wedding of Cana and I'm going to point to the wedding of God. And I say that, you know why? Because if you were to go to the end of the biblical story, guess how Revelation describes the unification between God and his people? It's a wedding. And guess what's at this wedding? A feast. And who's the master of the feast? Jesus Christ. And who's the bridegroom? Jesus Christ. And who's the parent that is facilitating all this? Is it the mother of Jesus? No, it's God the Father. And who's the bride adorned, cared for, celebrated? The church. And it's people from all nations, a family gathering like an ancient wedding. But this time it's not just a village. It's all of creation gathered together, worshiping and celebrating. And this time it's not just a week. It's the new creation. Do you understand how much God loves you? I just want to end with that. Do you understand how much God loves you? And do you understand how he expresses his love through Jesus Christ? If you've missed the bigger work, if you've missed the mission from the Father, the assignment from God the Father that Jesus has done for you, that's where we have to start, that you need to know. You need to know that God wants to redeem you. He sees your deeper problem. It's not your kitchen cabinets or counter. It's not even just cancer or money. It's actually sin, and he wants to work in that. That's the mission the Father sent. But at the same time, Jesus, like he did with his mother, he loves us. And through common grace means will care for us in ways that we can't dictate, we can't control, but it's there. And you need to believe the whole time that even while he's on mission from the Father for you, he also is a faithful older brother who will give good gifts to God's children as he deems fit. And you may be in a hard place to say what the mother of Jesus did, whatever he says. That's hard to say. But you at least need to know that God is love. And he's so good. You need to know that. We're going to end in a moment singing that song again, just together between us. But let me just pray and close right now. Father, you are so good. God, you are so good. You're so good to us. And Lord, we can domesticate you. We can try to make you be on our mission. We can make our common grace needs be the only ones we ask you about. Lord, help us to see our special grace needs. Help us to see how we need the gospel. But in the midst of that, in being real humans with fading bodies and broken relationships and financial woes, help us to trust in you. Help us to be able to ask that you, God, would be able to give to us and yet trust that sometimes you're going to say yes, sometimes you're going to say not yet, and sometimes you're going to say no. And Father, if you can have the author of the textbook on prayer wrestle with us, I'm guessing you can have us as well. Thank you that you are a good, good God. And may we leave out of this text and this worship service this morning being blown away by your goodness to us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a chorus that we sing. If you